In looking at this from the scripture, we saw over in Hebrews, the 8th chapter and the 9th chapter, that the earthly tabernacle that was designed by God, the plans given to Moses, according to the book of Hebrews, I don't think that Moses knew this, pictures the heavenly layout and the protocol that's in the heavens. And we saw that in the earthly tabernacle, we've seen certain parts of this, that in the earthly tabernacle, one of the things I used to do as a principal was when I judge teachers and have to evaluate them, did they have their audio-visual material prepared ahead of time? And I just violated my own rule here. But we saw that the earthly tabernacle, which had an outer court and then had a tent that was a tabernacle, and inside that tent had two divisions. Inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, above which, not in, above which the Jehovah dwelt among Israel. Out and before the veil, there was a golden incense altar. There was also the candlestick, and then the table of showbread. All of these, we will find, have an equivalency. And we'll get into that. We'll see in the book of Revelation eventually that this candlestick represents the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is never seen directly, just his effects, signifying spirit. Before going into the tabernacle was the laver, where the priest, high priest, would become ceremonially clean. And right at the outer, just at the near the entrance to the courtyard, was the brazen altar where the animals were sacrificed. My understanding is that this was up on a platform, and there was a ramp where you could walk the animal up there to its demise. Now, we saw that this is lays out, and it tells us about how the heavens are laid out. And we saw, we haven't seen yet, but we have indications that the first heaven, remember, Christ is raised up off of earth. He's not sacrificed on earth. He's sacrificed in the first heavens. We'll get to that. And in the second heaven, somewhere right around here, is the second heaven. Remember, this is the first heaven, the atmosphere, the second heaven, the starry spaces. And in the third heaven, where God dwells. Now, that gave us a clue that currently in the third heaven, this is all review. And giving you multiple verses for all this, so I'm not going to go back over them. But we saw that in the third heaven today, that there are compartments or there are rooms, and we saw the need of that because we have a picture here, but we also saw that there's the throne room up in the third heaven. And in the throne room, God the Father has his throne, and God the Son sits at his right hand. Now, we know that saints, Christians, that go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture do not are not in the throne room because, according to 1 John 3, until we have a glorified body, we can't see Christ as he is. In other words, hypothetically, it's not going to happen. If Christ in his humanity came in this room, none of us could see him. Now, does anybody remember a verse? How about 1 Timothy 6, about verse 15 or 16, he dwells in light, which nobody can approach unto. Couple that to 1 John 3:2, that we won't be able to see him as he is until we have a glorified body. Now, we saw then that saints that go home to be with the Lord prior to the rapture are in his presence, but not present to him. And we liken that to being like a two-way mirror. He can see those saints, we'll call them New Testament saints, but the New Testament saints can't see him. Now, why is that important for my comfort and yours? Well, Paul doesn't get Christ, he's present with Christ, Philippians, the first chapter, but he's not in his presence for 2,000 years that I don't get to be in Christ's presence. He will see him at the exact same time that I will. Very important doctrine. Now, we saw that there's at least 9 different activities that these saints are going through while they're waiting their glorified body. And one of the main things that we saw from Scripture, pictured by manna, is that there's always information going from Christ over to these New Testament saints to assure them that he will take care of his people. Now, we also saw, this is again review, that there's another compartment underneath the throne at the edge of the second and third heavens, which is called paradise, which was taken up to the edge of the third heaven. And we saw that over in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Now, that brings us to what we're looking for. And remember, I played, I think it's almost bluegrass song, Looking for a City. It's an old spiritual from the South. And we've been looking at this concept of looking for a city. And if you'll turn over to Hebrews 11 chapter, we'll do a little review. And then we'll get into looking for what city we're looking for. In Hebrews 11 chapter, and I really appreciated that, I think it was last Sunday, Pastor Oren brought this out. You have by faith multiple times. You have it by faith, Abel offered. It doesn't say that offering to God in verse 4 was the faith. It said he did that because of faith. You have by faith, verse 5, we'll get back to that, by faith, verse 7 for Noah, and by faith for Abraham in verse 8. Now, what Abraham was looking for is in verse 10, and for he, Abraham, expected a city. You have it translated in your King James as looked for a city, who hath foundations. Now, we've told you, be careful. In Scripture, there are three new Jerusalems, three Jerusalems. And before we look at that and review that, let's look to the Lord and open in communication to the Father. Our Father, we do thank you for your word. We do sincerely appreciate that your word is exact, that every word, every letter was exact when it was originally penned by the human co-authors with the Holy Spirit, was exactly what you wanted. And it's our duty to find what you're communicating and not put what we want in Scripture, but to see what you are communicating. We thank you for that. Amen. Now remember, this is very important, particularly when you get into Isaiah, Ezekiel, and some of the Psalms. There are three Jerusalems. There's the earthly Jerusalem that David founded, and it still exists. That's not the city we're looking for. During the millennium, when Christ sets up his thousand-year rule, there'll be a new earthly Jerusalem. The last 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel tell you about this new earthly Jerusalem. It's the one talked about here in verse 10. The new earthly Jerusalem does not exist now. And in verse 10, it says, whose builder or whose designer, we would put that in modern English, whose architect and contractor is God. So during the millennium, after the church is gone for 7 years during the tribulation, comes back with Christ, Christ sets up his kingdom, over a 75-day period, God is going to construct a 50-square-mile city. That includes the grounds and the new temple. So we have the earthly Jerusalem that exists now. Abraham wasn't looking for that. All the Old Testament saints weren't looking for that. They were looking for the new earthly Jerusalem because that would be the seat of power. Now, here's some other things we got to remember. Jerusalem, and we gave you all the verses, I think they're in your outline. Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem of the Old Testament, was called Zion. When it had to do with government, we'll need this when we get to verse 22 of the 12th chapter, when it was referred to as the governmental seat, it was called Mount Zion. So Mount Zion, mountain picturing government, Zion was the seat of government during the Davidic rule and on through Solomon's rule. That, and we showed you multiple verses that say that. Now here in the 10th verse, Abraham of the 11th chapter of Hebrews, Abraham is eagerly expecting a city whose foundations and builder, whose architect and contractor is God. That wasn't, by definition, that wasn't the one that David founded. But it's one in the future. Now, when we go down, this is review. This is so important because I'm convinced today in most of Christendom, there's two words they don't understand. One is in the name of this church, grace and faith. So we're going to look at it from a different angle. Look at verse 13. These all, talking about Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints, died by faith, not having received the promises. Why plural promises? Because the promises for Adam up to Abraham were different than after Abraham through law. The promises to Abraham are not as specific as the ones after Moses. So there's plural promises. But nobody in the Old Testament or pre-Old Testament times or even pre-Abraham times has received their promise, according to this verse. Let me say it another way. From Adam to Abraham, from Abraham to Moses, from Moses to Pentecost, none of those different eras of saints have received their future tense salvation yet. Now, Pastor Warren went over it down in the 40th verse. It says that they can't, none of these Old Testament, pre-Old Testament saints can get their future tense salvation until the church gets theirs. Another proof of a pre-tribulational rapture. The church has to get theirs before the Old Testament saints can get theirs, which means that the rapture has to occur before the kingdom is set up. Now, in verse 13, these all, pre-Old Testament saints, Old Testament saints, died by faith, having not received the promises. That's the future tense salvation, glorification. Not one Old Testament saint is glorified at this point. Remember that these saints, both Old Testament and New Testament saints that go home or pass away prior to the rapture, I'm talking about New Testament saints, are housed in intermediate bodies. But they're not glorified bodies. That's important. Paul doesn't get a glorified body before I do. And that's not being selfish. We're told in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, that's comforting me. That together we'll be caught up together in glorified bodies. These all died by faith, not having received the promises. None of them are glorified yet. But having seen. Now this is actual word for see. This is see with a mental direction. Now before I go farther on this, I have a friend, lives in California, lives in South San Francisco. He calls all the time. Some of you might know him. His name is Grant Metcalf. And all the time when we talk about theology, he'll say, I see what you mean. Blind as a bat. But he can use that term, meaning it's figuratively used, that he sees what I mean. I remember, just to drive this home, Helen Keller used to use that term all the time, and the blind people said that that's not fair to blind people because we can't see. We got to use another figure of speech. Well, it's ensconced in our heritage in all languages, and that's what's being used here. So did these Old Testament saints really see their promises? Say no. No. They saw it in their mind, in their mind's eye. Now, how did they do that? So all of them have different sets of promises. This is very important. So let's go from Adam to Abe, up to, not Abe. There's one set of promises. From Abraham to Moses, that's another set of promises. There's some others that go in there, but we'll stay with that. They haven't received their promises, but they saw something afar off. Now, that's not talking about a far off distance. They didn't see over the horizon. I think on the sea you can see 19 miles, and then the person goes below the horizon because of the curvature of the earth. They didn't see it with their eyes. They saw it like Grant sees theology. Like Helen Keller said when she never saw anything in her life. When she says, "I see what you mean," they saw it in their mind's eye. Why am I doing this? Because I'm telling you, most of Christendom doesn't understand this. That's why I'm going, I feel like I'm putting it out like applesauce to a baby. Now, how did they do that? Did they just do it on their own? No, look back at verse 1. Now, faith is that which substantizes things hoped for. Now, what's hoped for is the content of these promises. So there were promises from God. The three go together. You have to have a promise from God, you have to have a hope, and you have to have faith. So God promised Abraham, and we don't know, Adam, do you know we don't know exactly what Adam's future tense salvation was promised? We got some clues. When we get down in the later in the chapter 12, we'll kind of see where they are during the millennium, and we'll get some hints of where Adam up to Abraham are going to be in eternity. But I've read those verses back there from Genesis 1:1 or Genesis 3, really, up to Exodus 19, and I don't know any more than what I find in the Hebrews, the 12th chapter, what the saints from Adam to Abraham were promised in their future tense salvation. We have some hints. But I know they're different than what from Abraham to Moses, because when do the land promises come? Think about it. Did Adam get promised land? Show me the verse. There are none. When did the land promises start? With Abraham in Genesis 15. Different promises. But none of them got any of it until I get mine. That's the 40th verse. So what did they see afar off? Well, we don't know. We're going to get a clue in verse 23 and 24 of this chapter. We're going to get a clue of some of the things that Adam saw in his mind eye, not with his eyes. We have multiple clues of what Abraham saw, and one of the things he saw is a city. Why was it important for Abraham to look for a city? Because he was looking for a city that was the seat of government that was within the promised land in the last three verses of chapter 15 of Genesis. And so Abraham, looked down, and we know to be at least 3,500 years, and saw that he was going to have a city. We just read the verse. That's what he saw. Now, how did he do it? Verse 1. Now, faith is what substantizes. In other words, I'm going to take a little liberty and to make this real. It makes it concrete. Did Abraham really see a city? Not with his eyes. But somehow in his mind, faith made it as concrete as anything you could see with your eyes. Got it? Now, and that doesn't stop there. Of things hoped for. And what he hoped for, you got three words. You have a promise. You always keep these together. You have a promise. And this is only good. The promise is only as good as who it comes from. I could promise to sing you a solo on key. Not a good promise. But when God promises something, perfect. So the promise comes from God. That's the first thing. And then the hope is what's in it for you. What's in it for? Well, one of our future tense hopes is that we're going to get a glorified body, 1 John 3:2. And in that glorified body, one of the things that's going to enthrall me is I'll be able to see Christ as he is. I won't just see him visually. I'll mentally know the full extent of who he is in terms of his deity. Read that verse over and over, and you'll get something more every time you read it. 1 John 3:2. Now, the third word that has to come with this that makes it applicable is faith. So what this verse says is that faith takes the promise from God and the content of that promise and gives me the ability to actually see it in my mind and make it as real as the bench you're sitting on or the floor I'm standing on. Faith does that. Now, faith is not something you can conjure. And that's not all. It says, and the evidence or the conviction of things not even glanced at. So it's a figure of speech. Now, let me show you one example of how faith works. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. The 4th chapter. I'm telling you, most churches today that are teaching the advantages of positive thinking are really saying that you need to conjure up your own faith. And what I'm saying is faith is a gift from God. You can't get it on your own. As a Christian, we can live by faith when we're in right relationship to the Father, fessed up. 1 John 1:9, then the Holy Spirit can give us faith to believe promises that are applicable to our everyday life. But let me say something else before we read over here. Once that a promise from God has been made real in your mind, you don't have to keep having faith because it's so real in my salvation is so real in my mind that it really, in terms of how I operate and how my mind works when I'm using my new mind, is more real to me than the fact that you people are sitting on pews. That's faith. I can't do that on my own. But once I had that faith, it's substantizing me. I don't have to keep having faith in it. It's appropriated. It's conceptualized. I got it. Next. That's why we keep studying the Bible. We appropriate, well, promise. Okay, next. We go to the next promise. Now, how does faith operate on a regular basis? There are many promises, the book of Romans and the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians say we can overcome the sin nature. So when I am attacked by the sin nature, I have to believe God's promise that it's going to work in that situation. That's the faith you live by. But it's not the same, it's the same quality, but it's not the same application of faith at original salvation. Once you believe the gospel, you don't have to keep believing it. It's appropriate. It's concrete. How do you get rid of a brick in your mind? It's there. It's permatized. It's evident. Now, 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. This is if you mark in your Bible above the word if, I try to teach you these little Bible studies because I guarantee you if you take these notes and put them in a file cabinet, you'll never know what's on them. But when one of the techniques in the Bible, when you have an if, there's four classes of if in the original language. And so what I do is I'll put a little S here and I know what kind of if this is. This is the kind of if that my dad used to say to us when we were going to Sunday school Sunday morning. There was never a question we were going. Rich, if you're going to Sunday school, you better hurry up and get ready. He meant, since you're going to Sunday school, buddy, hurry up. This is the word since in the English language, and they have a different construction of the verbs. It's in the indicative and other things. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4th chapter. But since our gospel, our, Paul includes himself in the reader. So he's talking about a club that has already believed the gospel. Now he's going to talk about the people that aren't in this club. Since our gospel having been hid, it is hid from those that are perishing. Talking about these believers prior to their salvation and all people who haven't believed the gospel. How is the gospel hid? Verse 4. In whom the God of this age. Now we know from the book of John and that this is Satan. He's the prince of this world and the God of this age. Since in whom the God of this age hath blinded at a point in time the minds of them that believe not. So, and here's my picture. This is just the way I picture it mentally. You do it however I want. I picture in my mind's eye that the gospel is a living, and I got verses that say the gospel has its own life. I picture the gospel as a living marquee, just the brightest marquee, brighter than anything in Vegas. And the gospel is out here, and it's so perfect, and the truth of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, is so self-evident that anybody that understands language of any kind would believe it. But what does this verse say? It says somebody is blinding people from that marquee. Who's doing it? Satan. So then, if the gospel has its own life, it has its own animation. This is for 2 Peter, the end of the first chapter. I was trying to figure out 1 or 2 Peter. That's where my eyes were shooting up to my visual memory. This gospel is so self-evident and has its own life that anybody could believe it, except one person is blinding people, and that's Satan. So in the picture, now this is all pictorial language. In this picture, or in this extended metaphor, God takes this blind away from that Satan causes, and people look at it, the gospel, when Satan's blind is removed, and they say, yeah, that makes sense. It makes sense. God, the Son, died for my sins because I'm a sinner. It makes sense that God is righteous and that had to be paid for. It makes sense that he was buried 3 days and three nights, proving that he was actually dead in the realm of his humanity. But it doesn't stop there. He rose again. That makes sense. And it would make sense to everybody during this dispensation, except for one problem. What's the problem? Satan blinds them. So what? Let's go back to Hebrews 11th chapter. Do you realize that when you're led by the Holy Spirit to show the gospel to somebody, that you don't have to make sure your glasses are clean? I've heard this preached. You know, if you don't clean your glasses, the person you're trying to lead, the Lord, might lose focus. If you have a spot on your tie, they might think you're not clean and not listen to you. They're selling Amway. I'm not selling Amway. I'm telling people about Christ. And the Holy Spirit's the one that removes the blind. Thank you very much. I can't remove it. This gospel is so self-evident that the Holy Spirit removes that blind. And according to verse 13, and this also back in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, it talks over there about the glorious light of God shines forth in our new heart. But let's stay with just this image. When we talk about metaphors, God is trying to explain to humans who have a finite, limited mind, stuff that is not human in our human experience, and that's why he uses metaphors, because dummies like me couldn't understand it without a mind picture. And what he's saying here is in 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, that when Satan removed the blind from Rich Schaefer's face, I looked at the gospel and I said, yeah, that makes sense. I see what you mean. Remember Grant? When I talk about something in theology, I see what you mean, Richard. So, verse 13. They saw afar off. What did they see afar off? They saw that those promises would be accomplished. And it was real to them. So one way to describe faith, it's a limited description, is the ability for the Holy Spirit gives us the ability to see stuff that cannot be seen. Can you see your future tense salvation? I can mentally see part of it because I have it explained to me, but I can't see it with my eyes. The Holy Spirit gives us the faith to see stuff that's not visual, but see stuff in our mind's eye as though it were as real as anything visually. And I'll tell you straight out, because I'm starting to worry about my eyes, even more real than what you see with your eyes. That's Scripture. Now that brings us to Abraham. Abraham was looking for an earthly New Jerusalem because that would be the center of government during the fulfillment. You can read them on your own of the land promises of the first Abrahamic covenant, the last three verses of chapter 15 of the book of Genesis. You may not understand this, but we're still reviewing and getting up to where we're going to go today. Now, over in the, let's do it this way. Over in chapter 12, verse 18. Now, why are you talking about Abraham? Because when we get to verse 22 of chapter 12, we'll see it's in contrast to Abraham. Abraham was looking for earthly New Jerusalem. In the 22nd verse of the 12th chapter, we are not looking for an earthly New Jerusalem. We're looking for a heavenly one. Now we're going to look at I'm telling you where we're going. It's going to take a couple more Sundays. Now we're going to look at Moses, who looked at an earthly Mount Sinai where he got commandments. When we get to the 22nd verse, we're not going to look for an earthly mount. We're going to look for a heavenly Mount Zion. You see, there's a play in words here. Verse 18, 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. For you, that is you New Testament believers, have not approached unto and near in quality. We'll get back to that word in a minute. To the mount. We do not draw our rule. Do you know that you wouldn't need any other verse than this to prove that law isn't for us? Oh, but we could find a whole bunch more, a whole plethora more if you wanted me to. But this verse is saying, just as Moses went up to Mount Sinai to get the rules, that's not where you go. There went 90% of messages in Christendom today. You know I'm not exaggerating, huh? Sometimes we're in our old little cocoon and we think, well, no, I'm telling you, we just got rid of 90% of the messages on Sunday. Verse 18, for you are not come unto the mount, that's Mount Sinai. We'll get to that in a minute. That might be touched. In other words, the mount we come to is not tangible in this life, that burned with fire, nor under blackness and darkness and tempest. Now, what we're going to see, this is just so rich. This is, if you've ever spent much time in literature, there's no literature I know of that has more compounded images than this. It's talking about Mount Sinai being dark. When we get to the mount that we go to, it's going to be nothing but light. Do you see the contrasts that are going on here? For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice you that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them, that's the people, the nation Israel, anymore. For they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it was stoned or thrust through with a dart. It was so terrible and was the sight. Now this is visual. So visually, it was terrible. This is a contrast to us where it's not going to be terrible. I would exceedingly fear and quake. Now, let's go back. Keep your finger here, and let's go back to Exodus 19. Exodus, the 19th chapter. And let's see a little bit of explanation of this from the Old Testament. Actually, this is the start of the Old Testament, Exodus 19. And we want to look at verse 12. Now, this is verse 11. This is when Moses is involved with Mount Sinai. And I want you to notice here that access to God was prohibited and very restricted. Got that? And what Paul and the Holy Spirit are saying in the book of Hebrews is your access is not limited. Your access is unlimited. And if you want to go back under law, you're limiting your access to God, for crying out you loud. He didn't say that part, but I did. Verse 12, and thou shalt set boundaries unto the people, that's the nation Israel, round about Sinai, saying, take heed unto yourselves that you go not up to the mount. Now we're going to be told that we go up to the mount. You go up to the mount or touch the border of that. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not be a hand touch it, Mount Sinai, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. That was prior to gunpowder, so it's talking with an arrow probably. Whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come to the mount. Now they were to look at it. So the Mount Sinai, rather than showing that God was emphasizing God was taking care of his people, that was presumed. Manna shows that God takes care of his people. Mount Sinai proved that he was separating himself from an ungrateful bunch of people who said they could do it on their own. That's chapter 19. This chapter is not a nice chapter. Read it on your own. This chapter is lambasting. Well, you saw it over in the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. This chapter is... What did it say back in Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verse 20? For they could not endure that which was commanded. That's what this chapter is proving. Now, moving on down to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus and the 18th verse. And all the people saw the thundering and the lightning, that the noise of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people were attracted to it, they removed and stood afar off. And they said to Moses, speak thou with us, and we will hear. Let not God speak with us, lest we die. So they were scared. It was not a good experience for them. Mount Sinai symbolizes, and I just read it to you, separation from God, limited access to God. When we read the book of Hebrews in the fourth chapter, it says we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And the concept there is any cotton picking time we want. It doesn't say cotton picking, but it means it. So it was a concept of separation. Now, the Mount Sinai was where only Moses at first and then Aaron met Jehovah. Turn back to the 19th chapter and the, let's see if we can get the, verse 23. And Moses said, I'm in 19:23 of Exodus. Moses said to Jehovah, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou hast charged us, saying, set bounds around it and set it apart. And that's where, and you can read those verses, but for time, I'm not going to do it today. I would suggest you read verses 20 through 25, and up to Mount Sinai is where Moses had access to God. Now, why are you doing this? Everything I'm showing you about Abraham, everything I'm showing you about Moses is in contrast. You know what contrast means? White, black. Good, bad. Up, down. Different. Is in contrast to us and our access to Jehovah. Now, turn back to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. And we're going to start in on this 22nd verse. I can tell you we're going to spend quite a little time on this 22nd verse. And we're going to really look at this because this is one of the most precious promises. I say that every time I see one of our future tense promises, I say this is the best. And then I go see another one. No, that's the best. But for today, this is the best. Okay, stay with me on this. Now, in the original language, you have two words that are translated. The contraction in English, but, means con, and this one is the strong one. There's actually a third one they use. This is the strong one, which means contrary-wise. This means if you're thinking black, this is white. If you're thinking up, this is down. That's this word. Contrary-wise, contrary to Abraham, contrary to the whole plethora or cornucopia of Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints, different. You are come, we're going to come back to this word, unto Mount Zion, What's he talking about? Is he talking about the one that Abraham was looking for? Is he talking? No. Say no. Is he talking about the one that David constructed? Say no. Because we got the next verse. Even the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now I'm going to say something, then we're going to go on. Show me one place in the Old Testament where any pre-Old Testament saint or Old Testament saint after Exodus the 19th chapter is promised a heavens. Show it to me. It's not there. That's why I'm not worried about you showing me. Never are they. So this is in contrast. Abraham was looking for an earthly future city. Moses had to come to an earthly mount to get commandments. But we are to fasten our looking, anticipation, our faith. And the object of that faith is the promise that we'll be part of a heavenly city, part of a heavenly Mount Zion, not any of the earthly ones. Now, I want to look at this word come. I think that we can do this today. You see in the King James, I don't know how your translations read, it says, but we are come. This word come is used several times in the book of Hebrews, and it really is not like come here. It's not that kind of word. It's a word that means to approach near and usually has the connotations of a priestly service, not always. But it has the idea of drawing near. Now, it's very interesting that the tense here is what's called a perfect tense. And it means you have drawn near in the past with the results that you are already near. Wait a minute. When in the past did I draw near to something up in heaven? And how am I in the present still near to something up in heaven? Well, that's going to be our pursuit for the next few weeks. I'm telling you right now, we're looking at this third compartment. My terms, not scripture. You can call, I call it the throne room because that's what we call humans. I call it the area where the New Testament saints abide. It could be a dimension, a compartment, room. Bear with me, however I try. I'm describing non-human things in human terms. We're looking at this one that we haven't defined yet because I believe, and I'll be showing you over the next 2 weeks, that there's a construction job going on in this third compartment. And it's saying that in the third heaven, that I have in the past already drawn near with the connotations of priestly service in the past with the abiding results I'm still drawing near. Huh? Well, let's look at how Paul and the Holy Spirit use this word because they really show some light on it. Turn, if you will, back to Hebrews, the 12th chapter and the 18th verse. I skipped over it. Remember in the 18th verse where I read in the King James, for you are not come unto the mount, and it's talking about, it's stated in the negative, but it's talking about Moses. And what it's saying, that's why we went back to Exodus, what he's saying is Moses drew near to Sinai. He went up there on Sinai, and where Moses went, if an animal followed him, dead. If he had a pet dog follow him up there, dead, or goat, or whatever. If his children or nephews followed him up there, dead. He was the only one that could draw near. But he actually was on that mountain, and it was on that mountain that he talked to Jehovah. Now, turn over to the 11th chapter. We're going to do this very quickly. I'm not going to prove all of this today because of time. We've done it many times. Pastor Horn has done it. Verse 5 of the 11th chapter, by faith, now this is talking about before, let me set you up for this verse, before the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus when the law was given, it was the way of salvation is somebody would hear the oral tradition that God existed. And if they believed that God existed, That was their salvation. And by faith, because they knew God existed, they could actually go walk with him. I gave you the citations. You go back on your own. We're not going to do it today. You can go back to Genesis, the 5th chapter and 22nd and 24th verse. And it's very interesting in the Hebrew. It says, and Enoch walked with God and was not. He was actually physically walking with the pre-incarnate Son of God in a humanoid form. Now, these verses tell us why he got to walk with God. He didn't go look for God to be saved. He looked for God for revelation because he was saved, and God rewarded him with. But that's not what we're looking for here. I'm just trying to explain it. We're looking for the word come to in this 5th and 6th verses of the 11th chapter of Hebrews. By faith, Enoch was transported or removed. He was not raptured. Knock that out of your head. And I'm going to turn on my compressor and put the blowgun in one side of your ear and blow it out the other. If you get that, this is a rapture. It's not a picture of the rapture. He was transported. Did you understand? I don't want you to believe that wrong doctrine. Enoch was transported that he should not see death. And in the realm of his human consciousness, he didn't know when he passed over. But I guarantee you his body died. Because he, the person, was separated from a human body, but he didn't experience it and was not found. And in the Old Testament, Enoch walked with God and was not. That's how quick the removal was. Because God had transported him, for before he was transported, he had his witness that he had, that's in the past tense, pleased God. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, God. For that he that comes to God must believe. So he had to believe first, and then he started looking for God. That he must believe God that he is. So Enoch believed that God existed, then he went looking for him because he wanted some revelation. And believe that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Enoch's a really nice case study. In the Old Testament, we don't have a clue what he was told. But when we get to the book of Jude, we're told that he's told that there's going to be a second coming, and that God, Jehovah, will come back with his holy ones and will judge the earth of unrighteous deeds. That's in the book of Jude. I didn't know Enoch knew that over in the Old Testament. But in the book of Jude, I find that out. So Enoch had a lot of knowledge that didn't get recorded. Now, do you see this word here, comes to God? In the Old Testament, in Genesis, I gave you the verses. I think it's the 5th chapter, 22nd, 24th verses. Memory serves me. He walked with him. He was in close proximity with the humanoid form of the pre-incarnate Son of God. He approached unto God in near proximity. That's our same word that we have over in the 12th chapter in the 22nd verse. Let me show you another one. In the 7th chapter, we're going backwards. In the 7th chapter of the book of, this tells you when we approach that heavenly city. You need this verse. How did I get up into the heavens? How did I get up and approach a Mount Jerusalem or Mount Zion in the heavens? On my TV, it'd be channel 122, which is the sci-fi channel. No, that didn't happen. I didn't have an out-of-body experience. How did I approach the third heaven? Here we have it. In the 25th verse of the 7th chapter, this is the same word here, and this is in the present tense. Verse 25, wherefore, talking about our Christ on 7th chapter, 25th verse, talking about Christ's unchangeable priesthood, verse 24, he is able to also save, this is talking about present tense salvation, them to the uttermost, actually it's the all end of time, is talking about that he keeps us saved. Now this is the word we're looking for, that come unto the God, and that's God the Father. So God the Son is keeping us saved, that come unto the Father, come in close proximity. That's our same word, approach unto God the Father. How do we approach unto God the Father? Turn back to the 4th chapter. Now that means that initial salvation during the duration of our life here on earth. Go back to the fourth chapter. We have this same word. Verse 16. Therefore, let us come. You see that word come? You know what that word is? Let us approach near. So here's the picture. At initial salvation, we have the ability to approach unto God the Father. Now, how can we approach unto God the Father? How do we do it in this verse? Communicate. Let us therefore come approach on closely, boldly under the throne of the grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. So here's what we have. We approached unto God the Father at initial salvation. We can continually approach unto Him by communication. So at initial, this has to do with baptism, work of the Holy Spirit, and God the Father counting what is in the future is so right now. But at initial salvation, when God the Holy Spirit baptized us into the body of Christ, in the Father's mind, God the Father counted Rich Schaefer as being in His Son at His right hand, sat on the throne next to Him. Now let's go back to the 12th chapter and we'll end with this, and we're going to go more in this verse. Contrary to Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints, we, New Testament saints, have approached unto. And we're going to get into what we approached unto do and how. And let me just say this, just to tell you where we're going. How could we approach unto something that's not up there? That's where we're going to get this construction going on up here. We'll show you that when we get to the 14th chapter of the book of John. But we have come unto in the past and approached unto in the past with present results. Mount Zion, even the heavenly New Jerusalem. You see, down here we look around, cars going by, noise, windows, drapes. But at the same time, by faith, I can know by Scripture, not because I made it up, that in the Father's mind, I'm right at His right hand in Christ. That's called imputation. And because in God the Father's mind, He can see the future and knows what He'll do, He counts it as so now. It's in His mind. And because He sees me in His Son, He's going to let me talk to Him. That was the fourth chapter and the last verse. And because I have the ability to approach unto Him, God the Son's going to keep that ability available. He's going to keep me saved. That's what was. He can keep us saved to the all end of time. And then there'll be a time when I get my glorified body where it won't be in the Father's mind. Where will it be? It'll be actual. I'll really be there. I will really, really, really be there. So I wish I could emphasize it even stronger, but we do not go to Abraham for promises. We love the Abrahamic promises, and when we get to the 22nd chapter, there's three ways to be Abraham's son, and we come in under one of those. You could be Abraham's seed by being his progeny. You could be Abraham's seed by being a Jew. You could be spiritually or physically. But we're Abraham's seed in Christ. And the 22nd chapter has some promises that go on and involve us. But we don't go back to the 15th chapter. I have heard preachers get up and say, when the millennium, you've probably heard this, when the millennium comes, and this was San Francisco, but I'll make it Portland. I want to be in charge of Portland during the millennium because I want to get those people straight. No, I'm not going to be here, but about 2 weeks a year. And I'm going to come to earth with Christ and as part of His entourage. I'm going to be somewhere else. That's the 22nd verse, 23rd verse, and 24th verse of the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. We won't be here during the millennium. But this is only for Christians. The innate live truth of the gospel has to be seen, that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. And Lord willing, next week we actually will start talking about this city that we're looking for. So if you didn't get this, get anything else, get this. We're not looking for David's city. We're not looking for the one Abraham looked for. We, by faith, can see the heavenly New Jerusalem that's for us. Do you know Moses is never associated with that city? He's associated with the earthly one. So is Abraham. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the precious promises that you've given to New Testament believers. Amen.